We can all go home now. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I'm thinking of James. You know, there's a couple words you don't have to teach kids, and one word you don't really have to teach your children is mine, right? And I was just sitting there thinking about it for a few minutes, and I thought, you know, there is a reflection of something there, a reflection of the image of God. What did God do when he created mankind? Well, he placed them in this world, in this universe, and he said, this is all yours, go out and subdue it, right? He says, yours, and what are we doing when we're going out and subduing something? We're saying, mine, right? So there's, of course, we sinfully will love to be selfish with it and take things that are not ours and call them mine, but there is a reflection there, I think, of God's image. And this is something that we're even seeing in the book of Acts. What are we seeing in the book of Acts? Well, we know from the beginning of Acts, it is the continuation of all the things that Jesus said and did, right? And what is he doing in the book of Acts? He has looked out into the world, he has said, mine, and he is now bringing it to himself. So we're in Acts chapter 18 right now, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. And we're actually going to read into Acts chapter 19. We're going to read Acts chapter 18, verse 18, through Acts chapter 19, verse 10. So I can pray it, read it, we'll pray, and we will get on with it. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region of Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived at Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he had said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No. We have not heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men. And after he entered the synagogue, he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have together to come and read your word, to learn from it, to be encouraged by it. I pray that we would seek to apply it to our own lives, recognizing that the book of Acts, while it may have ended on paper, it is still ongoing, and the story of your kingdom spreading throughout the world is still being told. I pray that we would see our role in that story. I pray that we would see you working through it, and I pray that you would continue to draw your people to yourself and use us to do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you remember, we last left off with the Apostle Paul in Corinth, and the time that Paul spent in Corinth was a little bit different. He had a little bit of a more lengthy mission in Corinth. Verse 11 of the previous chapter said that Paul was in Corinth for at least a year and 6 months before his trial with Gallio. And then after that trial with Gallio, he was able to stay there many days longer. And we discussed last time about how God fulfilled the promise that he had made regarding keeping Paul safe. Remember what he had said to him. Paul was discouraged. He had probably been thinking in his mind, oh, I'm wasting my time here in Corinth. There's nothing that's going to happen here. But then God came to Paul in a vision telling him, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God fulfills that, and Paul is able to have a very fruitful ministry in the city of Corinth. It was a fruitful ministry, but Corinth, just as any church, was not perfect. And we see in the letters to the Corinthians that Paul, he does continually go back to Corinth. He does continually have to deal with issues that happen in Corinth. But there's a good, fruitful ministry in Corinth. But after this time in Corinth, Paul then sets his sights on Asia. After many days in Corinth, Paul took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in century he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there. So Paul is determined to go to Asia. We remember earlier on, at the beginning of his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had been forbidden from going to Asia. Paul, he's trying to decide where to go, and we remember, even if we look at the map and we see the Apostle Paul just kind of up on the border of everything before he sets sail across the sea. Now, however, he is able to go to Asia. We see that it was not God's intention that Asia go without being evangelized, but it was going to happen in God's timing. And we have an interesting thing here. It says that Paul cut his hair in the fulfillment of a vow. And Luke really doesn't say too much about this, but I thought I'd take at least a second and look at what this could possibly mean, right? Because Luke just kind of mentions it and then keeps going. He really doesn't say anything. There's a couple of things that this could actually be. Most likely, or maybe not most likely, but perhaps this was a Nazirite vow. This was an Old Testament practice that we see in the book of Numbers. And part of that vow that a Nazirite would take, there'd be dietary restrictions and things like that, but part of that vow was actually growing out your hair, right? And we at least, though we may not be as familiar with a Nazirite vow, we all know of one famous Nazirite from the Old Testament that we all know of. Who's the guy with really long hair that we know about? Samson. He was a Nazirite. And how people knew he was a Nazirite is he grew out his hair. Well, part of that vow was to grow out your hair. And then at the end of that time of dedication, they were to then cut that hair off. The book of Numbers says the Nazirite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So perhaps this is what it might be. Maybe, maybe not. One reason it might not be is this took place outside of Palestine, outside of Jerusalem. We have no indication, and he couldn't have offered it as a sacrifice somewhere other than the tent of meeting, so we don't know. Later on, in the book of Acts, we see that Paul does go to Jerusalem. He does go to the temple and pays for some other Jewish Christians to fulfill their own Nazirite vows. He purifies himself and things like that. But again, we're not entirely sure what this was. Perhaps this vow was simply a personal vow that Paul made to the Lord, and he just borrowed some elements of the Nazarite vow to apply to it. The Lord had given him safety, and now God, as an act of praise and worship, he made this vow to grow out his hair, and after leaving Corinth, he cuts it off. Maybe, and this has even been suggested, that this was not a Jewish custom, but actually a Greek custom. Remember what Paul says to the Corinth. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those under the law, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though myself not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So what did Paul do? To the Jews, he became a Jew. To the Greeks, he became a Greek. And there was a custom in that day where sometimes when sailors, after they arrived in port, after a really perilous journey, they went through a treacherous storm that they very easily may not have survived, they would sometimes cut their hair. And perhaps Paul has adopted this practice. Again, we don't know. We're not certain on it, but it does mention it, and I thought I'd just throw out some of those possibilities. And we see Paul does the thing that he always does when he arrives in a new city. He shows up in Ephesus, and then he begins reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. And we see something a little bit different here. Usually we see when Paul shows up to the synagogue, he begins reasoning with them. There will be a note that says, oh, and he did that for 2 or 3 weeks before the Jews rejected the message and Paul went to the Gentiles. But that's not what we see here. What we see here instead is the Jews in the synagogue that Paul is ministering to seem to embrace the message that is being preached. As Paul is about to leave, they're asking him to stay longer. They have this desire to continue to hear it. And this is going to be a theme, this theme of Jews hearing the gospel, Jews who are under the old covenant hearing the gospel of the new covenant and coming to faith. It's going to be a theme in this passage. And this whole section that we read, it can be under the theme of a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, a transition from the old way of doing things to the new way of doing things. God gathering his Old Testament people into his New Testament church. Maybe this could even be a theme of it. And we see this here, where Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jews who are in Ephesus, and they believe the gospel. Well, why? Because the Old Testament points ahead to it. The gospel is not in conflict with what we read in the New Testament. Remember, Christianity is not a new religion. It's a fulfillment of the old covenant religious system, a fulfillment of that Old Testament. It is a completion of it, we can say, right? The old covenant ultimately pointed ahead to Christ. And we see in this time period, there's that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. So, and we see that those who were faithful believers in the old covenant are ushered into that new covenant era. And they needed to be because, remember, that old covenant, that old testament, that old system of doing things, that is not fulfilled in and of itself, right? That old sacrificial system, that could not take away sins. That's why Jesus had to come. The author of Hebrews says, the law was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of these things. And the law can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And that's a contrast between what the sacrifice that Christ has made. Remember, at the Lord's Supper, what does he say? This is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes to the cross, that one perfect sacrifice that takes away sins. So the Jews who are under that old covenant system of things, that Old Testament system of things, as they're offering up their sacrifices year by year, they're doing it in anticipation of that one ultimate sacrifice. And now the Apostle Paul is sharing this good news with the Jews who are in Ephesus. They're hearing it, and they're saying, yes, we see it. It is completed. And Paul, even as he's trying to leave, they're encouraging him, please stay. Please continue to minister to us. And then Paul gives the response, I will return to you again if God wills. And he sets sail for Ephesus. And when he had set, and verse 22, and when he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and he went down to Antioch. And this is the end of the second missionary journey. The end of the second missionary journey, where he returns to Antioch. Some of our Bibles in verse 21 say something along these lines, where Paul says, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Maybe if you have a King James or a New King James, it says that. Mine doesn't. And the reason for that is it's not found in some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. Now, as Paul returned to the area, he may have returned to Jerusalem. We don't know that. And we know later on Paul does return to Jerusalem. But that's just something to be aware of. But Paul does return once again to Caesarea and then to Antioch, Caesarea the seaport, right? And once again, if you want, you can look at your maps and you can follow it along. So we see Caesarea, and then he goes to Antioch. And we remember Antioch because it's come up a number of times. Antioch is Paul's, we can think of it as Paul's home church. This is the church that is supporting Paul. This is the church that first laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to preach the gospel to the world. So he arrives at the church of Antioch. And then his third missionary journey begins in verse 23. He lingers there for some time, but it doesn't go into that much detail before we see the start of his third missionary journey. Having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And it can be very easy to miss this if we aren't paying attention, right? The names and places all kind of run together, so we just see, if we're not looking at what's going on, we're just hearing Paul, he went from place to place to place to place to place, and we kind of just miss the start of the third missionary journey. But the third missionary journey does start here, and how Paul starts this journey is to revisit a number of the churches that had already been established. And this is what he did in the second missionary journey too. He revisits churches that are already established. So he goes through the Galatian region, which includes the city of Pisidian Antioch. It includes Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We also see that he travels through Phrygia. And the book of Acts doesn't say this, but these might include cities like Laodicea and Colossae, right? There's a letter written to the Colossians, so there's some connection there. And Laodicea was really close by to Colossae, and the letter to the Colossians even mentions the city of Laodicea. Interestingly enough, it doesn't say directly that Paul visited either of these cities. And we know that Paul did not establish the church in Colossians. So what we're seeing here is that God is doing work through more people than just Paul, even though it may not be recorded for us. But what Paul does do is he passes through the regions, strengthening the saints. So we see Paul's concern is not only with establishing new churches, but strengthening those churches that already exist. That's an important thing. It's not just about starting new churches, but strengthening those churches that already exist. It's important to not just gather the sheep, but to feed the sheep. So we continue now. Luke takes an aside and introduces to us a new character in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, arrived in Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos is introduced to us, and he becomes one of the major figures in the New Testament, at least in some sections of the New Testament. We know he's also mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians. Luke introduces Apollos as a man who is Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man, and that word eloquent man can also be a learned man, an educated man, right? Alexandria, Egypt, was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, and it had a sizable Jewish population. So he came from one of the Jewish centers of the world. Probably about one-fifth of Alexandria was Jewish. There was a whole section of the city that was completely Jewish. And Alexandria was also a city that was known for being the leading intellectual and cultural center of the world. And it had a massive library. This was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the massive library at Alexandria of over 400,000 works. This library that was later burned by Christian crusaders who didn't know what they were doing, but still, we see this was a place of great intellect. And this is where Alexandria came from, or this is where Apollos came from. It was in Alexandria that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, was originally produced. And in the later centuries, some of the most influential early church fathers came from Alexandria. For instance, there was a man named Origen. Certainly not the most orthodox of the early fathers, but he was one of the most influential early Christians of that day. We have more of his writings than probably anyone else. Another one, a man named Athanasius, and he's notable for defending the Trinity against the Arians who came in and they denied the deity of Christ. So this gives you an idea of Alexandria and where Apollos came from. And it's likely that he took great advantage of these educational opportunities that he had in Alexandria, and it resulted in him being an eloquent man, a learned man, and a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. You can almost even think of him as kind of like a college professor if he were to show up. You know, you see a guy and he's just overflowing with knowledge and education and all the things that he has learned. And on top of that, he's a very good speaker as well. So he's mighty in the Scriptures, which, because he knew his Old Testament well, he was then able to strongly argue that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament. And it says here that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, but then it also says he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So, we have a man, a Jewish man, very well learned, knew his Bible well, a disciple of John who is going out and proclaiming Jesus, but he's missing something, right? He has a lot of accurate information. He has a lot of good information. And he's going to the synagogues and he is sharing it with the Jews. He is speaking boldly in the synagogues, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Verse 26, it says, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So he's almost doing what you see the Apostle Paul doing. He's going to the synagogues, taking the teachings that he learned from John as one of John's disciples, taking the things that he knows about Jesus from the ministry of John, and then he's going out and he's sharing these things in the synagogue, and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. And Priscilla and Aquila, they're there in Ephesus, and they, again, Jewish people, so what would they do? They would go to the synagogue, and this is kind of how I picture it. Priscilla and Aquila show up. Aquila, he's thinking, all right, when they begin asking people to come up and share a word, I better get up here and begin sharing Christ with people. But then, as he's getting ready to get up, here comes this guy from the back. And this guy, he just has this look about him that he knows what he's talking about. And all of a sudden, he's opening the Bible to all of these Old Testament passages regarding the Christ. And then he begins to say, and guess who the Christ is? Jesus is the Christ. Our prophet John the Baptist, the one we all recognized as a prophet, pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Christ. But then they probably noticed that he was missing something, right? He was missing something. And it doesn't say exactly what that was, but what he was probably missing is that last part, that last crucial part, the establishment of that new covenant in the blood of Jesus, right? That last crucial part on the crucifixion. Because this was something that many people missed. This is something that even the disciples of Jesus, even as Jesus was continually telling them, they're going to take the Son of Man, they're going to crucify him, they're going to put him to death, and he's going to rise again. They said, wait, hold on a second, that's not what's supposed to happen to the Messiah, right? So it's understandable for Apollos to know all kinds of great things about Jesus, all kinds of true things about Jesus. And Luke doesn't say anything negative about that. It's just a missing understanding. He's missing that last crucial aspect, the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila, they're there. They're dazzled by this. And they're like, man, isn't this great? But he was missing something. So what did they do? He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Verse 26, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos spoke boldly. He proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos had a strong understanding of what was going on, but he did not have a complete understanding. What he knew about Jesus from John was accurate, but it seems that he didn't have the whole picture. He had part of the message down. He had what John said down. Remember, what did John say? The Messiah is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So he had that part down. But again, the fact, the sacrifice of Christ, he may have been missing. So what did Priscilla and Aquila do? They took the opportunity to privately take him aside and fill him in on what he was missing. They explained the word of God to him, the way of God of him more accurately, right? So that's what they did. You'll notice what they didn't do is make a spectacle of it and correct him. They didn't say at the end of it, yeah, after Apollos, he sets the scroll down and he goes, takes a seat. They didn't say, hey, Apollos, you were missing something. Haven't you ever read Isaiah 53? Or they didn't do anything like that. They didn't make a spectacle of it. But they took him aside privately. They took him aside privately to begin to teach him. And we don't know exactly what they explained to him. Again, Luke doesn't go into detail, but they likely informed him of a baptism that went beyond the baptism of repentance, but a baptism of repentance and faith in the finished work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Something else that's worth noting about these two is that it's a husband and wife team that take him aside and teach him. And something that Luke does is whenever he names Priscilla and Aquila, he always names them Priscilla and Aquila, starting with the wife and the husband. And again, maybe that doesn't mean anything, but maybe that means that the wife was the more outspoken of the two. Now, are there any wives in here who are more outspoken than your husbands? Right? And maybe that's what's happening here. And maybe it was Priscilla who said, who was the spear point in this, and saying, "All right, let's go and help this help this guy out." And again, sometimes as we read the scriptures, particularly what Paul says regarding women in ministry and 1 Timothy, sometimes we can get the impression that because women aren't to be pastors or elders or whatever else, that the women just can't teach in general, right? We can get that idea, or that women can't teach men, or that men can't learn anything from women. However, we see that here that's not the case. And I think even here that would not be the case. I can already imagine if I were to have a, if I were to do a message on the passage in Timothy regarding women in leadership positions, women exercising authority over men, and I were to say something along the lines of, and this is only because the church of Ephesus, the women there were just not trained, and that's not for today. If I were to do that, I can imagine there's a number of you women who would come along afterwards and say, hey, you actually missed something here, right? So actually, that's not how it's supposed to work. So we see how that works here with Priscilla and Aquila coming along, explaining the word of God in a more accurate way with Apollos. And something that's worth noting is the response of Apollos. It can be very easy if someone comes along to correct us on something, to immediately put up a wall of defense, to immediately just, well, I already know I'm right, so they can't, I can't possibly be corrected on anything. It can be very easy to do that, but that's not what we see with Apollos. He is able to listen to what is said, and he listens to what is said, he listens to their reasoning, and he realizes, oh, I was missing something. We see that Apollos here is teachable, and that he's able to take the instruction that he received, and that he's able to grow as a result. And this just goes along, probably because he was so mighty in the scriptures, he knew that, hey, this is the way I need to be, because guess what? Proverbs says this, "He who neglects instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding." Right? If someone comes along and corrects you, you're not dumb for being wrong, right? It's okay. We're all wrong on some things, right? It doesn't mean you're stupid. But you are stupid if you disregard that correction. You're wise if you listen to that correction that comes. You reason through it, and then you are, in fact, corrected by it. And because Apollos was able to be corrected, he is able to preach a more clear gospel. And that's what we read in 27. "And he wanted to go across to Achaia, and the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So because Apollos listened to correction, because he was willing to be corrected, because he was willing to see that there was more to what to the story that he was telling that he was not aware of, he was able to strengthen the brethren. And this goes back to what Paul did, right? Ministry involves more than gathering the sheep, but it also involves feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep. And that's what Apollos is doing here. Oftentimes, especially in popular ministry, right, we can see people very concerned with getting as many people to profess faith in Christ as possible. You hear about these crusades, and at the end of the crusade, you'll see, oh, we had 500 people come up to the altar call. That's 500 new souls to Christ. And however, you don't hear anything about follow-up. And how many of those 500 people on that one day they say, okay, I'll profess Christ today, get my ticket free from hell, and then I'll go on the way that I went, right? It's not that hard to make a false profession of faith, especially when there's a lot of pressure and there's nice sounding music and the guy's telling you, I know you need to come up here, right? It's not that difficult. But what Apollos is doing is he is feeding the sheep. His concern is to make disciples, not just to make converts. And that should be our concern too. So he is strengthening the disciples. He's protecting them from the false teachers, the Jews, right? He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what he is doing. So continuing on. So again, what is the theme that we're looking at, right? A transition from the old to the new. Right, a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. We see it with the Jews in Ephesus, where they believe in the message of the gospel. We see it with Apollos, where, again, Apollos knows something about Christ, but he's missing a crucial aspect of it, right? And we don't know for certain, but perhaps that crucial aspect is the end of that ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He was only acquainted with what John had said. And then we're going to continue on, and we're going to see something really similar in this next section, in chapter 19, starting in chapter 19. "Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he had said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And your translation might say something like, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit, right? So he and then he says, into what baptism were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So Paul gets back to Ephesus just like he had hoped he would, and he encounters some of these disciples of John, these men who were not unlike Apollos, who had heard the preaching of John, they received the baptism of repentance, they believed what John said regarding the coming of the Messiah, and they went out to begin to proclaim the message themselves. So these were Old Testament believers, we could almost even say, right? They believed in what the scriptures said, they believed in what John said, they believed in the coming of the Messiah, but they were missing something as well. They had not received the Holy Spirit. And they had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not heard the whole message. Paul asked if they received the Holy Spirit upon believing, and they had not. They said, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And what they're saying here isn't that, oh, we didn't know that the Holy Spirit existed. They weren't saying that, right? The Old Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit. Even in John's ministry, he said that, as for me, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So that was part of John's teaching, so they knew of it. So what they're most likely saying here is that we didn't even know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. We didn't know that people were receiving the Holy Spirit in this way. And they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. So a question, a conundrum that we might have to deal with here is this. Were these men truly believers? Right, that's a question, and the answer isn't exactly straightforward, right? It can be a difficult question to answer. On the one hand, they believed the message of John. They believed what John said regarding the coming of the Messiah. They believed in the Old Testament scriptures. They worshipped the God of the Old Testament scriptures. But on the other hand, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, the sign and seal of saving faith. The Apostle Paul to the Romans says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. So it's not that straightforward of an answer. Something that may be helpful, maybe not, I don't know. Maybe God will cause you to forget it afterwards because I might not be true, it might not be right. But something to consider here is that there was a time of transition between the Old Covenant and the New. There's a time of transition, because remember, the Old Testament, the system was still up and running, even though it was dead, right? The temple was still there, there were still sacrifices taking place, and things like that. But at the same time, we see that the faithful believers in the Old Covenant had not received the Spirit. So, but do we then conclude that they're not the people of God, right? Was there a point in time where people who were once the people of God before the crucifixion were no longer the people of God after the crucifixion? I don't know. It's not that simple. Think of the disciples, for example. Before Christ was crucified and before the Holy Spirit was poured out, they were still God's people, were they not? Right? They were still followers of God, even though the Holy Spirit was not dwelling in them. Jesus even said to them, I will ask of the Father, he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know him or see him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will abide in you. So, in the Old Testament, we know that people didn't receive the Holy Spirit the same way that we do. But that didn't make them any less the people of God. And it seems, here in this period of time, there's a transition period where, before the destruction of the temple, God is gathering all of his Old Testament people to himself. I'm not saying that someone at that time could not believe in Christ and still be saved. But what I am saying is that those who did belong to God, those who were faithful followers of God, were given that revelation that they needed. Right? We think of Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. And what did God do? He sent an apostle so that he can hear the good news of the gospel. These followers of John, faithful followers of God. And what did God do? He sent them Paul so that they can hear the gospel. And what we see here is God's sovereignty at work, right? God isn't going to miss anyone. I don't think we need to be afraid that there are people out there who, oh, they believed some things, but oh, they just died right at the right time before hearing the good news, and now they're separated from Christ forever because they never heard the gospel. I don't think that's it, right? Because what do we see throughout Scripture? God is the one who draws his people to himself, and I think that's what's happening here. And Paul then explains to them the Christ. He completes the message that John started, and they believe, and they're baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit, as evidenced by the speaking in tongues, and prophecy. So finally, just our last two verses, continuing on. And now they were in the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and were not believing, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul goes to the synagogue. He begins preaching regarding the kingdom of God. And we see that, once again, the Jews were becoming hardened to the message. Just as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, some of the Jews, they embraced the message, but others were being hardened. And what was the result of this hardening? Well, the result of the hardening was Paul going out and turning to the Gentiles. Right? And when we think of hardening, we do see sinful rebellion, right? These Jews were not right in what they were doing, but we do see that God still has a purpose in it. Just as the heart of Pharaoh was hardened so that God could display his power in delivering Israel from Egypt, the people of Israel at this present time are being hardened so that God can display his power in the salvation of the Gentiles, right? And that's what happens here. So Paul's eventually forced to depart from the synagogue, and he reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then what is the result of that? What's the result of Paul leaving the synagogue and going and preaching in this school? Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Israel rebels, and what's that result in? More fruit throughout the entire region. So in conclusion, there's a couple lessons that we can learn here. There's some lessons in what we see with Apollos, right? A lesson that we can learn with Apollos is that we can know a lot of spiritual truth, but the spiritual truth we know is insufficient if we're missing out on the fullness of the good news of Jesus, right? Something else we can learn from Apollos is that we, like Priscilla and Aquila, should be prepared to explain the way of Christ more accurately to those who may be missing something. Right? Priscilla and Aquila, they probably looked at Apollos and they were probably greatly impressed, and it might have even been pretty easy to be intimidated by him. Like, oh, he's a very learned man, comes from Alexandria. Who are we? We're just tent makers. What can we possibly give to him? Well, we don't need to feel that fear, because the gospel it's not an intellectual exercise, right? It's a spiritual knowledge that God gives us, and God can use anyone to give the gospel to anyone. So, and something else we can learn is that we should have a teachable spirit, and we should be learning. We should be willing to learn from others, even those who may not have the same credentials that we do, right? So there's some lessons we can learn from the followers of John. Right? Whatever their spiritual condition was, we see that their right beliefs and their right actions aren't enough without Jesus. It's not enough to simply know a few right things. It's not enough to do the right things if we do not have Jesus. Right? Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, I've turned over a new leaf. My life is entirely better now because I stopped drinking alcohol, or I got off drugs, or whatever else it was, and now things are looking up." And we've heard that, but we can say, yes, that's great and well, but that is not enough if you have not believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who might say, oh, a lot of great wisdom in the Proverbs. I love reading the Proverbs. It tells me all kinds of things. Well, oftentimes, but I don't need the rest of that stuff. Well, you're also missing out on what the whole point of Proverbs is. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. You don't have anything if you do not have that. And then finally, some lessons we can learn from Paul. Wherever Paul went, he either had the desire to share the gospel with unbelievers or to encourage those who believed. And we likewise will sometimes find ourselves in both positions, being one who needs to come alongside another believer to encourage them, to remind them of the good news, or sometimes we're the one who needs to be encouraged ourselves. And we need to allow for people like the Apostle Paul to come into our lives and to give us that encouragement that we need. So that's the end of our section right here, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we've had together, this time to read your word, to consider the things that are written in it, to consider some of the implications that it has on our own lives. I pray that we would take the lessons that are learned here, we would apply them to our lives, that we would walk in a more accurate way, that we would preach in a more accurate way, that we would have the boldness to share the gospel, not just with those who are outside of Christ, but those who are in Christ, that we would encourage one another and be encouraged. I pray that you bless the rest of our day. I pray that you bless this time of fellowship that's to follow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.